Open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. That's the book, the Bible that I preach out of, the version that I preach out of. If you don't have that one and you want to be able to follow word for word, we have some in the back. You can grab one in the back. It's free. You can keep that. Or you can follow along in your copy of the Scriptures, whichever version that you have. I'm sure you're going to be able to track with us as we look at verses 7 through 12 today. Last week was a challenging passage to preach, to be honest with you. Anytime we talk about doctrines or things in God's Word that Christians are kind of divided on or that they struggle to comprehend, we're going to try to always be just faithful to God's Word. And to be careful not to say things that His Word doesn't say. And be careful to also be faithful to what He reveals in His Word. And so last week was one of those instances where we talked about election and predestination. And really the way that the sermon ended was kind of a list of things, not so much that we learn implications that come from the idea, the doctrine of election or predestination. That is the idea of being chosen by the Father, what we looked at last week. But really, more, I think what we need as Christians today is to understand what the wrong implications are, I think, that people take away from election and predestination. So we looked at those last week. We discovered that we are chosen by the Father in Christ and only in Christ. There is no election apart from Jesus Christ. We're only elect in as much as we are in Him. So technically, a person could say that really there's one elect, and it's Jesus. And we are elect in as much as we are in Christ. If our faith and our trust is in Christ and we've been born again, then we are the children of God. As a matter of fact, John 1 explains to us that, as we looked at last week, that many who were His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called sons and daughters of God. And so it's through Jesus that we receive that adoption. And so we're called co-heirs. We're called heirs of the kingdom. But it's only through Him. So we discover that we're chosen in Him. We discover that we were chosen before the foundation of the world because of Jesus' identity as being the Logos, the pre-existent one. Jesus' incarnation was not God's plan B. It was His plan of redemption from all eternity past. And so we discover that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And we also discover that we were chosen for the purpose of being holy and blameless. It's not that any kind of self-righteous living or attitude can lead to being chosen. But we're chosen by God's grace for good works. And we looked at Ephesians 2, I think it's verse 10, for we are His workmanship. He's not our workmanship. See, that whole idea of God being the workmanship of man is what we call idolatry, right? And it's what people have done for centuries across the earth, creating a God of our own making, one, a God who we can go to and who we can manipulate, a God who's malleable, who we can change. If we don't like something about Him, we can just change it. Sometimes we want to do that as Christians with our God, but we know that we can't because of who He is by virtue of being God. He is immutable. He's unchangeable. As a matter of fact, He says that to Israel in the Old Testament. He says, I, the Lord, do not change, O Israel. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. We want God to be unchangeable. We want Him to be sure. We want Him to be true. Paul actually says in the book of Romans, he says, rather let God be found true, though every man a liar. Now, we can't trust each other, can we? Because we're human. But God is trustworthy because He's unchangeable. He's immutable. He's perfect. And so we discover these things about the Lord and being chosen by the Father in verses 3 through 6. And so now we come to verses 7 through 12. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, not to just gain information, not to just study, not to just read, but God, to be changed, because we know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. God, that your word is your very breath, that the scriptures are God-breathed. So God, I pray that it would give us life today, that we would seek you in this moment. God, that we would listen to your voice and what you have to say to us in your word. God, that we would draw closer to you, that it would change our hearts and our minds, and that it would change our actions, our behaviors, our attitudes. Give your word success in your people today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now move this up a little bit so I can actually see. You know, it's we never know on a weekly basis which one of these stage lights is going to work and which one is not. If you can notice, I think there are seven here, and I think last week it was down to, what, maybe three or four, Frank? And now we're down to two. So next week it might just be one. So I think maybe we might end up having to buy our own lights to hook up so that we can see up here. But so if I'm moving around, see, this is a really good spot right here, but I'm not in the middle. And I'm a little OCD about that, so I'm always kind of, you know, put it right here in the middle. But yeah, don't misinterpret. OCD does not mean you're a perfectionist. It just means you're anal. Okay? Some people like to say, "Well, I'm OCD," like they're a perfectionist. They're not perfectionist. All right, I'm one of those. I'm not a perfectionist. We're learning about redemption in Christ. Apolutrosis is the Greek word that's used here. To redeem means to purchase with a price. Means to purchase with a price. Paul says in Romans 3:24 about Christians being justified, he says, as a gift by his grace through the redemption in Christ. Redemption is an act of purchasing, of buying back, of being made new again. Some of you clip coupons and you redeem those coupons. You redeem points when you go to Fry's. If you earn points and you go back to redeem them, you're trading them in. You're cashing them in. You're trading them. It has some type of value. You're bringing back the worth of some kind of deposit that you made. That's what redemption is. And verse 7, the Bible says, in him, we have redemption. We have this capacity, we have this realization that things that have been damaged between us and God, that is through our sin, because of our sin, that relationship that has been damaged has been purchased back by the blood of Jesus. That means that what we have to look forward to, not only in this life, as we're going to discover in a moment, but also in the life to come, kind of a restoration of Edenic ideals, the relationship that Adam and Eve had in the garden before they fell into sin, that relationship of walking with God hand in hand in the garden will be restored again. But because of redemption, it'll be made even more valuable, because it'll be restored through the blood of God's own sacrifice of his Son. And so we'll be singing hymns of praise, not just based upon our Creator being good to us, but because of our Redeemer who lives. We'll be singing those types of praises. Redemption is the purchasing with a price. Again, I want to draw your attention to the personal pronouns that are used in verses 7 through 12. I want you to see a comparison here. And depending on which version you're reading from, in my New American Standard, I just kind of circled some of these. If you look at the people that are being talked about in verse 7 through 12, you'll notice, first of all, the amount of we's and ours. Okay, verse 7, in Him, who has redemption? We have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of what? Our trespasses, speaking corporately. Verse 8, which He lavished upon us. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. We count the amount. This is a conversation. This is going on between Jesus and His church, between God and His elect. And that is a corporate entity. It's not individualistic. It's one of the challenges that we face as American Christians, because we are a very individualistic society and always have been. But even more so today, much more so today, we have lost the sense of community, true community, especially church community, because people are treated as individual Christians. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we call it a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's important. That's important. Because on the other end of the spectrum are people who believe that just because they attend a community service, like they attend Mass or they attend church, and they're physically present with people that call themselves Christian, that boils down to, that's what their relationship is boiled down to, their association with other Christians. But I think that God's Word proposes a middle ground here. That though, yes, you have to personally know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the benefits that we enjoy together. We enjoy together. Later on in the New Testament, the Bible will express to Christians during that time, first century AD, an exhortation to one another to say, hey, don't get into the habit of forsaking the fellowship as some have done, as is the habit of some people who just kind of occasionally connect with the church body, who just occasionally connect with the corporate body as a whole. Their faith, they kind of compartmentalize to individualistic things, and occasionally they will plug in to the church. I want you to notice here the amount of times that the word we and our is used, and never the pronoun I or me. Because this election, this predestination, this relationship with God through the Son is something that is with the church. We are an assembly. We are a body. And we can go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. Look how the Apostle Paul talks about the body of Christ. He calls us a building. We're being built up. We have different parts. But then he also compares us to a human body, a physical body. Some of us are mouths. Some of us are ears. Some of us are hands. Some of us are feet. But we're all what? Connected. We're all connected. We make up the body of Christ. The body of Christ is an entity. It is an organism, and it's made up by individual members. To say that we're members of the body, but to be disconnected physically is nonsense. And so he talks about we and our, but also notice the amount of times he talks about himself. In him, verse 7 says, we have redemption through his blood, which he, verse 8 says, lavished upon us. In verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. That's a little repetitive, isn't it? With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Also, we have obtained an inheritance which, having been predestined according to whose purpose? His purpose. who works all things after the counsel of whose will? His will, not ours. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of whose glory? His. So we learn a lot about ourselves. We learn about the corporate nature of salvation in the body of Christ, that He died for the church, that He says the gates of hell will not prevail against what? His church, the assembly, the community. But there are twice as many references to Him than there are to us in this passage. Because it's all about Him. And there is no us, there is no we without Jesus. We wouldn't be connected. We wouldn't be a body. First thing that we notice about redemption in Christ, redemption is the old made new. The old is made new in redemption. You can write that down if you want. That's verses 7 and 8. The old is made new. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We have been bought by His blood. We have been bought back. There's an old story that you'll hear sometimes when preachers talk about this. I've heard it before. It goes something like this. There's a boy who lived in a large city that's on the coast, and he was very handy. And this little kid made this boat. He made this boat by hand, created it all by himself. And it was really nice. I mean, it was really nice boat, real fancy. He worked really hard on it. One day he was out playing on the beach, and he was playing with his boat, and his boat got swept out by the waves out into the sea, and he was just devastated. And he went back home, and he told his father, and he said, "Father, my boat is gone. What am I going to do?" And he was very upset. And then one day he was walking through town, and he was walking by a hobby shop, and he saw through the display case, this glass window, he saw his boat. His boat that he made by hand. It was unlike any other boat. And so he walked in and he asked to speak to the man in charge. The man in charge came and he said, "Hey, this is my boat." And he said, "Well, I beg to differ. A sailor came in the other day and brought this boat, said he had found it, and I bought it from him. So it's not your boat. It's my boat." The boy was devastated. He really wanted his boat, and so he went back and told his father. He found the boat, and he told his father, I'm gonna save up. And so he saved, and he saved, and he saved for months and months and months, hoping that no one would buy the boat. He goes back to the hobby shop. He finally has the amount saved up, and he pulls out this big wad of cash, and he gives it to the manager, and he says, "I want my boat." He bought his boat back. And he takes the boat home and he says, "Now you are twice mine. I created you and I bought you." This, and the same is true. The saying goes, for us who are redeemed, that's what redemption is. He created us and we fell because of our own choices, and He's bought us back through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what redemption is. The song that we sang a few months ago that we introduced called "His Mercy Is More." Some of you remember that one. One of the verses says, "What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." Amen. That's redemption. God is bought us back by the blood of His Son. So He says, we've been bought back, redemption through His blood. But then He says, the forgiveness of our trespasses. See, that's one of the weaknesses of the ship analogy. The trespasses are ours. The sins are ours. We own them. So He doesn't just buy us back. Those Edenic ideals are not just restored. It's not as though if in the end God just kind of puts it all back in the box and says it's all okay. No, His Son absorbed our punishment, the punishment that we deserved on the cross. Jesus took it for us. So it's the forgiveness of our sin, redemption, the forgiveness of our sin. That means all of your sins, if your faith has been placed in Jesus Christ, guess what? All of your sins forgiven. Why? Because of the one who died to forgive them. Because Jesus is pure and holy, perfect sacrifice, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then finally, the last part of verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. One author named Kent Hughes distinguishes between the idea of according to the riches of His grace and not from. See the difference in the prepositions there? According to versus from. If God was forgiving us and giving us eternal life from the riches of His grace, it would be as if God has this great account, this huge sum of grace, and He took some of it and He applied it to us, and if we ever need it again, He can give us more, and He can give us more and dispense more and more. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says here in Ephesians. He says it's according to the riches of His grace. It means in as much as God's grace is full, that's how much forgiveness you have. And when we think about that, when you think about that as a human being, you're like, how much forgiveness do you have in your heart for people? And we could probably measure that, couldn't we? If I gave you some standard of measure, you'd be like, you know what? I'd be right about here, you know? And I can dispense grace to people. I can show people grace. But man, there reaches a point in my life when, oh, you know, when people just kind of overextend. And you go, I'm just about all out of grace. Here's the thing. Because of who God is, He never runs out. He never runs out. That's hard for us to understand, isn't it? Because of the kind of people that we are. And we go, man, I'm a good Christian person and I run out of grace. Well, guess what? You're not God. You never will be. He's lavished His grace upon us. Listen, it says here, according to the riches of His grace. That's how we have redemption. According to His riches. That means endless, continual, constant. Man, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, doesn't God get tired of us? Doesn't He get sick and tired of us falling on our face and all of that sick and tiredness was placed upon Jesus at the cross. That's grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. It'd be a little bit of tolerance. It'd be a short fuse of mercy. It is inexhaustible. His grace is inexhaustible. That means it's unable to be used up, because it is existing in abundance. That's what His grace is. We have inexhaustible resources. I mean, not many here in the desert. I guess if we were to make a list of the inexhaustible resources that we have a lot of dirt, don't we? We have an inexhaustible resource of dirt and rocks. I've replaced, I think, 4 windshields in 4 years since we've been here. I should probably wise up and stop tailgating the cement trucks, right? Inexhaustible resources like water and dirt. Water is not one of ours here in the desert, but across the earth it is. The earth is never without water. We have oceans, seas, rivers, lakes, fresh water, salt water. We never run out. You know, it doesn't cost very much to put rock in your yard here compared to where I grew up in East Texas. If you wanted a rock house there, you would pay big money to have rock brought in from Austin, like some Austin stone, limestone, or something like that. Here, rock doesn't cost very much because it's everywhere. It's an inexhaustible resource. And there in East Texas, you have an inexhaustible resource of, let's see, mosquitoes, mold, inexhaustible resources cannot be depleted by human activity. That's the definition of an inexhaustible resource. Did you get that? It cannot be depleted by human activity. God's grace will never be depleted by your activity or my activity, ever. I don't know about you, but that's good news. That's good news. The second thing, not only is the old made new, but we see in verses 9 through 10, the new is made known. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth, in Him. The word mystery, mysterion in the Greek, is one that's very much like the one that we see in Daniel. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament. The idea of a mystery unfolding. Something that was once hidden, but God is revealing in a very special way, which otherwise would not be perceivable by humankind. That's what a mystery is. Things that have been hidden, but then now are revealed. And we see it in the book of Daniel before we ever even get to the New Testament. If you open up your Bibles, just turn them over to Daniel chapter 2. You may be familiar with the story of Daniel and how he is an interpreter of dreams. God allows His people to be taken into captivity into a foreign nation, and there's a king there by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's having dreams that he is much afraid over, and he doesn't know how to interpret them. He summons many people to come, magicians and you know, seers and all these other people to come and tell him what his dream means, and none of them can tell him what his dreams mean. And he threatens them, you know, you better tell me the right way or else I'm going to kill you. You know, nothing like that kind of motivation, right? And in Daniel 2, verse 25, starting in verse 25, the Bible says that Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, however you say that, and are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? So now you're on the spot. Get it wrong, off with your head. No pressure. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. Verse 28, what a great statement verse 28 is. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar that what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. And he goes on to explain to him. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Now, what does that have to do with us as a church, as the church? He says in Ephesians 1:9 that God has made known to us the mystery of His will. That is from Genesis to Revelation. There is a mystery of God's will. What's God doing? The Old Testament prophets are receiving the word of the Lord. They've been told there's going to be a Messiah. Isaiah talks about Him in Isaiah 53 and 54. Other messianic passages. What is God doing? When is this going to happen? Who should we wait for? What should we look for? When will we know? How is God going to save us? Where is our Savior? Paul says He made known to the church, to us, the mystery of His will. With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, that God is doing something in history that at this moment He has given the church the administration of the gospel to the nations, to tell people the good news about Jesus Christ. And as long as it's called today, as long as you and I are here breathing, it means that he's still working. And that there are still souls to be saved, people to come to Christ. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says it this way, at the very end of his letter to the church in Rome. At the end of his letter, this kind of benediction, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the what? Of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever." See what he says there about the church? He says that God has been unfolding this mystery throughout time. And right now, what he's doing is he's speaking his truth about his Son through the church. And so that our existence is not just to gather. It's not just to gather and worship him. But that we are to scatter and be his hands and feet, the good news to the nations. The old is made new and the new is made known. We are ambassadors, the Bible says, pleading with people, announcing the coming of the King and his kingdom, and telling people about Christ. The new is made known, and we're energized and passionate about that because we look and see what God has done for us, and we go, wow, God has revealed himself to us through Jesus. You mean to tell me that Genesis through Revelation is all about Jesus? That Genesis through Malachi in the Old Testament was all about Jesus? Yes, all about Jesus. George Eldon Ladd, and talking about the kingdom and the mystery of the kingdom, he says, "A mystery is not something esoteric. It designates the secret thoughts, plans, and dispensations of God, which are hidden from human reason, as well as from all other comprehensions below the divine level, and hence must be revealed to those for whom they are intended. It is proclaimed to all, though understood only by those who believe." That's how it's a mystery. What must come first? Scientific investigation. You can do that if you want. You can investigate all the claims of Christianity historically, empirically. You can do what the evidentialists do, like Lee Strobel. How many of you have seen the movie by Lee Strobel? Yeah, the case for Christ, the case for the Creator. He wrote those. You can take the evidentialist approach and look for historical proof, and you'll find it. But what it all boils down to is, you know what has to come first? What has to come first, because the kingdom is a mystery, because it's mysterious, because God is the revealer, faith must come first. A faith that seeks understanding. That's the Christian way. It's not, I've got evidence now. I've got hardcore scientific proof. That's not how it works. It's not how the mystery works. It's a mystery that must be unfolded by God. And he reveals it, you know how? Through the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who believe, it is the wisdom of God, it is the power of God. To the Greeks, it's silly. To the Jews, it's a scandalon. But to us, to those who believe, it's everything. Why? Because he's revealed himself. Mystery has been revealed to us. Redemption unfolds the mystery. Figuring it all out with hard evidence does not lead to redemption. Redemption comes through faith in Christ alone, and that leads to understanding the mystery, the dispensations, what has God been doing from the beginning of time to the end. And then finally, the old is made new, the new is made known, and then finally, the known is made sure. In verse 11, he says, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, scholars are divided on these last two verses. Some believe that in verse 11, he's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to the nations. And then in verse 12, he's talking to a Jewish audience simply because he says in verse 12, to the end that we who were first to hope in the Messiah, who were the first to hope in the Messiah? Well, you would think the first to hope in a Messiah would have been the Jews, right? God's people in the Old Testament. And then verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance. Well, scholars would say, well, obviously he's talking about the Gentiles, because if he was talking to a Jewish audience here, they would have already understood they have an inheritance. They were told long ago they have an inheritance. But why is the language the same? Why does he use the term we? Because he's talking to the redeemed, both Jews and Greeks. Paul says in Romans, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the who? Jew first, and also to the Greek. All of us, all who believe, doesn't matter what your past was, it doesn't matter if you were a Jew and your idea of inheritance, you go, yes, we have this inheritance. The Bible is very clear. You have no inheritance apart from faith in God's elect, in God's person. In the Old Testament, it was Abraham was going to be a blessing to all nations. Nations were blessed when they did what? When they blessed Abraham. They were cursed when they did what? Cursed Abraham. The prophets, were they accepted or rejected? They were the mouthpiece of God. And again, it doesn't matter who we're talking about. Verse 11 and 12 are talking about the same group of people, because all of us in Christ only receive an inheritance once we're in Christ. And in verse 12, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ, even those who hoped, that great hall of cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12, man, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I mean, all of these who hoped, but who never saw it come to fruition. Their salvation is not just grounded in them having faith, it's in them having faith in the one who was promised to come. But it's only made sure when Jesus is born and goes to the cross and rises again. That's why the gospel is so important. That's why that mystery of the gospel is so important. Because what is known can be made sure because of who he is. We have obtained, verse 11 says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his will. That is, that God is free. And God freely chose you before the foundation of Christ, or before the foundation of the world in Christ. If you're a believer, if you have faith in him. In verse 12, the first to hope, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In sum, this is what God's word is saying to us today. Redemption is made sure by his work. Our redemption is made sure by his work. His grace is inexhaustible. God's grace is inexhaustible in Christ. It is to the praise of his glory. He has redeemed us to the praise of his glory. He is greater than we. In the story of redemption, it's all about what he's done. We are established by him. We are used by him. We are secure in him. As an assembly, as a church, we are one in him. The old hymn says this, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Some of you might know that old hymn. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. Are you? Are you his child? We're redeemed by his blood through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you're here this morning and you've never believed, you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, you can do that today. And it doesn't change the next 5 minutes of your life. It doesn't change the next week. It doesn't just help you get over whatever problem you're experiencing in life. It secures you an inheritance, a never-ending amount of grace because of who Jesus is and because of who the Father is. And it motivates us to serve Him, to worship Him, to join with others who have done the same, and to encourage one another, and to sharpen one another, to learn from one another, to teach one another. It's the beginning of a journey. If you hadn't started that journey, you can today. If you're here this morning and you've begun that journey, I hope that today's word from Scripture encourages you and empowers you. We're going to pray.